Acts 1, verses 6 through 11. This is God's word. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come to you in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. If you were with us last week, you remember we began our study in this marvelous testimony of the book of Acts. We discussed some of the various themes. We discussed some of the exciting narrative accounts, some of the various titles that were even suggested for this letter addressed to Theophilus. So many different ways that we could go, so many different themes we could have emphasized right from the start to direct our focus throughout this study. But instead, we decided to open it up and let Dr. Luke, who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lay out for us exactly what happened in the first days of the early church. So I'd like to continue in that as long as we are able, and continue this morning to examine this preparation of the disciples for the inauguration of the Christian church. So let's dive right in here, starting at verse 6. Luke writes, "So when they," that is the disciples, "when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" As you probably see right from the start, we're introduced to another key doctrine of the New Testament. Not only the New Testament, but really throughout the entire Word of God, and that is the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom that is being referenced here by the disciples? Well, it's been described as a multifaceted, multidimensional, multifocal, multifactorial, multifarious theme, certainly not monolithic in character. Now, in English, what that means is that there are many different angles by which this phrase kingdom can be viewed. So let's just start off with the basics here. God is the king, of course. Now, he is the king of eternity. He is the king of creation. Remember Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, he is creator. He is sustainer, and therefore he is ruler of all creation. He is king over the kingdom of creation. He is the king of history, both in terms of redemptive history and time. He's the king of heaven. He rules heaven from his throne, and he is the king of earth, as we see demonstrated throughout the whole of Scripture. But narrowing it down, or approaching it from the facet or the angle of the kingdom that we're going to be looking at this morning, is the kingdom as presented through the Gospels, the angle which we see Christ himself referring to over and over and over again, namely God's sovereign rule over the sphere of salvation. At the present time, in the hearts of his people, in a spiritual sense, as well as a future time, in a literal, physical, earthly kingdom, which we'll get to in just one moment. But let's consider this question of the disciples in context of the introduction to Acts, as well as the time period that they're in. "Lord," they say, Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Even though in some way this reveals their ignorance, this is actually a very appropriate question considering what they had been learning over the past 40 days, and really over the past several years. Luke says right here in verse 3, "For 40 days, Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God. He also said in his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, which he referred to as all things that Jesus began to do and teach, that Jesus went out constantly preaching and teaching on the kingdom. In Luke chapter 4, he begins his earthly ministry by teaching in a synagogue where he cast out an unclean spirit from a man. He then goes on to Capernaum, where the text says, healing many, including Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who lay sick with a fever, healing many, he gets up the next morning, he starts leaving. This causes everyone to say, whoa, where are you going? Hey, don't leave just yet. Yeah, you know, we want to see some more miracles. We want to see some more healings. We want to see some more signs. We want to see some more wonders, only to have him reply, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose, the purpose of preaching the kingdom. In chapter 6, he told the disciples, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Chapter 7, speaking of John the Baptist, he said, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Luke 8:1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Chapter 9, he sends out the 12 to proclaim the kingdom of God, to heal the sick. Chapter 10, he sends out 72, saying, heal the sick in such and such a town, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Over and over and over again, he's told these guys about the kingdom, even teaching them to pray. Say, how do we pray? Here's how you pray. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Your what? Kingdom come. Kingdom come. That's prevalent throughout the Gospels, especially in Luke's Gospel. These are just some of the example in Luke's Gospel. These guys had heard the kingdom repeatedly, and they had even preached on it for 3 years. And so when they saw the resurrected Lord, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days where he continued to speak about the kingdom of God, they appropriately asked if now was the time when it would be fully realized, as they had long anticipated for generations, even before Jesus came on the scene. It's very important to have that foundation, because as we said, this is not just a New Testament teaching here. It wasn't just the 12 disciples who had wondered about the kingdom. This teaching wasn't new when Jesus arrived on the scene to proclaim it. In fact, the whole nation anticipated a kingdom. Last week we talked about the foundational and fundamental non-negotiable aspects and doctrines within Christianity. The virgin birth, God made flesh, the sinless life, the sacrificial death for sinners, the burial, the resurrection. But if you were to ask what some of the foundational doctrines of the Israelites, right up there would be the anticipation of the coming kingdom of God. And specifically, the restoration of the nation of Israel to the place of prominence in the world. When the Jews during this time heard about the kingdom of God, they immediately thought about the restoration of Israel. When John was baptizing in the wilderness, he was baptizing people in preparation for the coming king, which meant the kingdom was here. The kingdom was here because the king was here. The Jews were expecting a kingdom. They were expecting this restoration. Why? Because their prophets spoke of it. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the completed Bibles like we do. But listen to the words of their Bibles. Listen now, this is very important. Jeremiah 16. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people out of Israel, out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Jeremiah 23. The days are coming when the people will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring out of the house of Israel, out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. You starting to see a theme? Hosea 11. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Amos chapter 9, Ezekiel 34 through 37, whole chapters which discuss in detail the very same thing. What do they all have in common? Restoration to land, right? Restoration to land. Physical restoration and promise. They would have anticipated a literal and physical fulfillment of these prophecies related to the kingdom, a literal kingdom, right? Now, couple those expectations with the signs that would accompany the fulfillment of these promises. Most significantly, the arrival of the Messiah, their king. Back to Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. That's what they were expecting. He says the exact same thing in chapter 33. Zechariah, full of future promises regarding the coming king, mainly in chapters 8 through 10, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." On a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Isaiah 9, we looked at this last month. To us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time and forevermore. This messianic prophecy is describing the future reign of a coming king, which we know it hasn't happened yet. Has Israel experienced everlasting peace? Do they have a king reigning over them? Good night. If you say yes, you're asleep. This is yet to come. And true Orthodox Jews, they don't deny this. They would even look for this today. So Messiah would come. This king given from God would come. He would establish his rule and reign. He would restore the nation. He would fulfill the land promises. Great peace, great prosperity will abound. And here's the risen Jesus now standing before the disciples. Disciples who already confessed him to be the Messiah, right? Remember Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Son of the living God. You're him. You're the king. You're the child given, the child born, the son given. You are the Messiah." What did Jesus say? He said, "That's right. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So it's no wonder they would ask him, "Okay, Messiah, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" But it gets even better. In addition to all those promises of restoration, all the messianic hopes, expectations, you also have the prophets telling of another sign of the kingdom's arrival. A future time when God would pour out his very spirit upon his people. Through Isaiah, God said, "I will pour water on a thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring. My blessing on your descendants." Ezekiel, "I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord." Joel, who we'll hear about in a couple weeks, Peter quotes him, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Jesus has taught them about the kingdom for 3 years. He then continued to teach on the kingdom for 40 days after his miraculous resurrection from the dead. And as we saw last week, one of the main things that he reminded them of was the promise of the Father, which said, "You heard from me, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So is it any wonder that these guys are asking the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now going to be the time when we'll have our physical nation restored, where you, the Messiah, will rule and reign from the throne of David, from Jerusalem, subduing the nations under your feet, where while God pours out His Spirit upon His people? The Messiah is here. You just said the Spirit is coming. Is this the time of restoration? Now, why belabor this point? Why are we going into so much depth here? What makes such a big deal about all these prophetic texts? Because we know the answer to the question, don't we? It's a resounding no. Jesus did not come back from the dead to establish His earthly rule and reign from the throne of Jerusalem at that time. We know this because not only do we have the rest of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, but we also know the history and the nation of the people of Israel. The people who are still around, by the way, think about that. Where are all the ites of the Bible? They're all gone, except for the Israelites. They're still here. Because we have the rest of this testimony, we know that some of these prophecies were in fact fulfilled, partially fulfilled. We know that Jesus did in fact come to establish His rule and reign, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. And there's coming a time when in the future he will come again to fulfill all the promises made to ethnic Israel of restoration, return to the land, a time of peace and prosperity and prominence over the nations. That will come, but it's not yet. For now, He's ruling from heaven over the hearts of those whom He has freed in a spiritual sense. There's coming a time when the expectations of the disciples and the Jews will in fact see complete fulfillment. And the response we see from Jesus only solidifies this fact. Look at verse 7, point 2 in your outlines. They say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season that the Father has fixed by His own authority. Now this is very important. I want to settle here for a minute, okay? One of the key distinctives of Lakewood Bible Chapel is that we believe that the Scriptures teach, when interpreted in their plain, literal, face value meaning, that Israel and the church are two distinct groups. Okay, not in a salvific way, but in manners dealing with covenantal blessings and promises originally extended to the nation of Israel or ethnic Israel. Promises and blessings which some say that Israel forfeited by their rejection of their king, by the rejection of Christ as Messiah. Promises and blessings which were either done away with completely or transferred to a new people who would receive Him and receive them. It's a term called supersessionism. In other words, the church, made up of both Jewish and Gentile Christians, has superseded or taken the place of ethnic Israel in terms of being the true Israel or the true chosen people of God. We are the new Israel, they would say. And because the church is the new Israel, that means we now have become the sole inheritor of God's covenant blessings originally promised to a national Israel in the Old Testament, which we just read about. Which, as one scholar said, rules out a future restoration of the nation Israel with a unique identity, role, and purpose that is distinct in any way from the Christian church. Rules it out. In other words, all those land promises, all the restoration promises, they can either be disregarded altogether or spiritualized to reflect that God's kingdom has indeed come, but only in a spiritual sense. Everything is spiritualized. There will be no kingdom on earth. Now that school of thought, also known as replacement theology, obviously leaves us with a massive, gigantic problem, doesn't it? Those who hold to this view basically say, yeah, those promises that God made to ethnic Israel, the land, the dominion, the peace, prosperity, etc. Yeah, He said those things. He promised those things to His people. But since they rejected Him, it freed Him from the obligation to fulfill any of them. Freed Him from the obligation to fulfill them? Wait, you mean that God made covenants and promises and then broke those promises when his notoriously fickle and faithless creatures once again proved that they were fickle and faithless? So he broke the promises? You don't say. We talked about this last week, guys. I don't know about you, but I'm not too keen on surrendering my eternal soul entirely to the will of a God who can change on a whim or break his covenant promises depending on how I respond from one day to the next. We don't want to worship a God like that. We are all lied to all day, every day by those in places of authority. They're lying to us. The people that we've elected, the people in the political realm, the secular realm, the religious realm. The last thing that we need is to submit to another dishonest and flaky authority figure. The last thing that we need is one more deity who reneges on his promises for the benefit of some. And that's how it always happens. But praise the Lord, that's not the God of the Bible. Hebrews 6 says it. It is impossible for God to lie. I think it was George Washington, Abe Lincoln. They said, I cannot tell a lie. Well, that's a lie. You're a liar. God is not a liar. It is impossible. It can't happen. It is impossible for God to lie. He always keeps his promises. Always. And therefore, the promises made to ethnic Israel will indeed come to pass. And a strong indicator of this is Jesus' response right here in verse 7. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He could have said, restore the kingdom? What are you talking about? You mean like the physical kingdom? You mean the literal rule and reign from David's throne in Jerusalem that Samuel and Isaiah and Ezekiel spoke of? No, that's not going to happen. Did you see what the Jews did to me? You think there's going to be a literal fulfillment of this? They delivered me over to the Gentiles. They hung me on a Roman cross. They killed me, and even though they knew I did nothing wrong, they crucified me for Pete's sake. No, the promises are broken. You guys just didn't cut it. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom only. I'm done with ethnic Israel. You and the Gentiles are now my people. And any Jews that want to join our group, any Jews that want to be with us, they can be my people too. Physical kingdom. Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. He said, in a very gracious and loving manner, it's none of your business when the kingdom's going to come. It's none of your business when the kingdom will be restored to Israel. God will fulfill his promises when he's good and ready to do it. Don't worry about it. Don't let the future, literal, messianic reign over a physical kingdom on earth, which you've all anticipated for generations, don't let that deter you. Don't let that distract you from the work that I'm going to do through you. The time will come, of course. And we know, since we do have the rest of the story, it will come. Just like the prophet said, just like it says in Revelation chapter 20, where it speaks of a literal 1,000-year reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. This will happen, but it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's just a matter of time. And you guys don't have to concern yourselves with when that time will come. And you know what? I like that response. I like it when God knows things that we don't know, which are many, believe me. We still don't know when this will happen, by the way, do we? And that's a good thing. We have this entitlement about us where we have to know what God is doing and why God is doing what he's doing. And then we have the audacity to say, I can't believe you did that. Why would you do that? That's not the God I worship. I like it when he says, you don't have to know. It'll happen. But we know that Jesus here doesn't dismiss the reality of the future restoration for Israel. But he says, don't worry about it. That's not your concern. That's the Father's business. That's his prerogative. But notice he doesn't leave him hanging, does he? He goes on to tell him exactly what their concern should be. And he does so in verse 8, point 3, when he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Look at that word but there, okay? Saying, don't bother yourself with trying to determine God's timetables. Please get out of here with your charts. Okay? Don't bother yourself with that. That's not your focus. But here is your focus. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He goes back to the promise of the Holy Spirit, who he says will come just a few days from now. And again, we know this is 10 days from this point. How do we know that? He was crucified on Passover. He was raised 3 days later. There are 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. He appeared to them sporadically for a period of 40 days before he ascended to the Father, which we'll see in a moment, which means that it will take, give or take, 10 days for this promise to be fulfilled, which we'll read about in Acts chapter 2. 10 days from now, the Holy Spirit will come upon them, just like he said. He will engulf them. He will saturate them. Again, the best word is he will indwell them. And always, he's a he, not an it. He will indwell them. They would be the dwelling place of the very Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit. He would take residence within them for the specific purpose of empowering them to carry out the work of Christ on earth, which is what? To build his church. Build the spiritual kingdom. This is the preparation for the inauguration of his church. I will build my church, he says. I'm going to the Father, he says. I have to go to the Father. I've finished my work of redemption. The price was paid. The Father was satisfied with my sacrifice on the cross. He accepted the payment. I've delivered the sinners from the bondage of their sin. They're forgiven. He accepted it, which is how I'm able to stand before you now resurrected. And he will confirm it in my ascension, which will happen in just a moment. But now I have to go so that I can continue the work of building my church, not physically here on earth, but through my Spirit, through the power of my Spirit to accomplish all my purposes set forth from before time began. And you guys will be the conduit. That's what he's saying. I want us to understand the significance of the word power here in verse 8. Power. The word power is translated as the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Conveys strength, might, ability. That's the power he's referring to. The church, the spiritual kingdom, is built through whose power? A preacher's power? No. The apostles' power? No. The evangelist's power? No. By putting believers in place of prominence and high governmental positions to influence and infuse the nations with Christian values? So we elect Christians only? The church is being built through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of God, not some man. The power of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father promised, whom Christ sent into this world to indwell and enable those who belong to him to carry out their task. This is of critical importance. Critical importance. The Holy Spirit, Alex has said it many times, is the distinguishing mark of not only a new era in the redemptive history of God, not only the distinguishing sign of the church age, not only our assurance that the God we serve does in fact keep his promises, but the Holy Spirit is also the distinguishing mark of who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, of who is a true Christian. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Only two. Those who have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, and we see that by the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, and those who do not have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And he is the mark, he is the seal that determines when a person is truly saved, and forgiven, and cleansed, or if they're still in their sins, still under divine condemnation and damnation to hell for all of eternity. That's how serious this is. And that's why you see the false religions of the world. They're spiritless. I want you to notice the words at the beginning of verse 4. Jesus tells these guys, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive power. It's not a suggestion. It's not an invitation. It's not even a prediction. It's a statement of fact. This will happen. it must happen. I'm going to use you to accomplish my purposes, but you can't do it in your own strength. I have to indwell you. I have to empower you to be able to carry out this task. You will receive power. This is what Paul meant when he wrote to the church in Philippi. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure and ultimately His glory. Praise the Lord. This is all about Christ working through His apostles, and this applies to us as well. Okay, the same Spirit who indwelled these men back in the first century is the same Holy Spirit who indwells us. Now, He manifests Himself in several different ways in them than He does through us, which we'll get to in the coming weeks. But He is the same Spirit who indwells us when we are saved, and He is the same Spirit who works in us to accomplish all of His purposes. So let's do a brief recap here. The guys, they ask, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons by which the Father has fixed by His own authority, by His own prerogative, by His own good pleasure. That's not your concern. That's not your focus. But here is your focus. A few days from now, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then He reveals the specific plan and purpose for that power. End of verse 8.4 in your outline. He says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's their mission. That's their commission. That is the reason why they need the power of the Holy Spirit, to be His witnesses. The term witness here denotes someone who had actually seen and was sent by the risen Christ. There are only a handful of them. This is a transitionary period. It's the apostolic age. This is the office of apostle, which is no longer around today. Again, more on that in a couple weeks. But these guys were to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of Christ. And where were they to start? In Rome, which was known as the center of the earth, the ends of the earth, which is this where they all started? Go to Rome? No, where does he say? Where does they go first? That's right, Jerusalem. So let me ask you, has God abandoned His people? Has God forsaken His people, rejected His people? Paul would say, by no means. For Paul himself was an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. The nations will be blessed through Israel, starting in Jerusalem, the city which one preacher called the most wicked city on earth. And that it's where Jesus Christ's enemies crucified Him. Nevertheless, there too, God manifests His grace. And He did there. He started there first. This is where the mission starts for the apostles. He says, start from Jerusalem. Then go out through the region of Judea, which is where Jerusalem was. Then extend out to Samaria. Finally, to the ends of the earth, which is exactly what we will see take place in the book of Acts here. That was their purpose. That was their reason for existing. You know what? I just want to be straight up with you all this morning. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you this morning, this is your reason for existing as well. That was their purpose. And guess what? This is your purpose as well. To proclaim this message. It is the purpose of our lives to be witnesses to the testimony of the witnesses of the Word of God. He revealed it in His Word. You have everything you need to fulfill your purpose in life, your reason for existing. You have a mouth to be able to speak, and you have the Word of God. You have some ability to communicate the Word of God, which is all you need. You have His Spirit dwelling within you. If you're a Christian today who is still alive, who's still breathing right now, you're still hearing my voice right now, you have been called to use your voice to tell other people about the gospel of God, to be totally and completely and utterly dependent on the Spirit of God in the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, which will transform the hearts of the people of God to accomplish all the purposes of God. Ultimately, again, for the glory of God. You're here to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. And guess what? You don't have to hop on a plane to Jerusalem. That specific commission here in verse 8 was for this specific group. But we have been given a similar commission and focus throughout the whole New Testament. Not to mention, it would be kind of tough for you to fly into Jerusalem and take an Uber to Samaria, because it doesn't exist anymore. But you can start where you're at. This is your Jerusalem. I've heard a lot of people over the years say, well, I'm called to global missions. We're called to global missions. And I say, great. I want to fan that flame. You should desire to go overseas and spread the gospel to a people who has never heard it. But let me ask you first, how's your witness in Jerusalem? How are you doing on the mission field of your block or your neighborhood or your city, your county? How's the witness going to the friend sitting next to you? And you say, well, all I have is Christian friends. Well, guess what? Get some new friends. If your gospel proclamation is non-existent here, it's going to be non-existent there, but without some of the freedoms and the relationships you enjoy here in this country, at least for now. No, you need to be trained to go to the mission field here and abroad. You know what? It's the church's job to do it. The local church. It's our responsibility to equip you for the ministry. You're getting some of it right now. The church gathers together to worship the Lord, to be instructed with the truths of the Lord. Then we scatter to proclaim what it is that we've been taught. We should be missions-minded. We all should be missions-minded, both globally and locally, because if we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, then Christ is still building His church through us. We have a part in bringing people into the kingdom of God. Our reason for living is not to fulfill the American dream. You understand that? To have as comfortable as a life as possible, to get into a good college, to get a good job, get married, invest everything into our kids, to make sure they get into a good college, get a good job, get married, blah, 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 on it goes. That's not the purpose of our lives. None of those things are inherently bad, but that's not the purpose for your existence. You want to know the reason for your existence? You want to know the purpose of your life, Christian? The purpose of your life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that comes by growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to share that grace and knowledge with folks from every tribe, tongue, and language, including here. To be like Peter, who says, man, we can't help but speak about what we have seen and heard. It's not a hindrance or a burden to preach the gospel. It's the best news in the world. And don't let this fleeting world intimidate you from your responsibility as a Spirit-indwelled Christian to share this good news. That was the mission of the apostles. That was their purpose. We can certainly apply this to our lives as well. But let's look at the last few verses of our text here. Look at this in verse 9.5. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. The 3-plus year in-person training had ended for these guys just like that. He says, don't worry about the literal kingdom. The Spirit will come. You focus on being witnesses of me and my gospel. Then he just floats away. And I've got to be honest here. It has to be more majestic than what I'm picturing in my head. I think it's because I saw this cheesy Gospel of Matthew movies from the 90s. And this guy playing Jesus is standing on this cotton ball. And he just puts his arms out with a smile and floats away. Very slow. I'm thinking, this is getting awkward. I can't get that out of my head. But Luke emphasizes, look what he says. It was, in fact, a spectacular sight. He says the disciples were gazing into heaven. These guys were shocked. They were in awe. They were blown away as this cloud that took Jesus out of their sight was likely not some fluffy cotton ball that he was standing on top of, but it was likely a powerful and magnificent manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God. It was a magnificent sight. this awesome radiating cloud that sweeps our Lord away in bodily form right into the presence of His Father. It's amazing. It's a miracle. More important than the physical aspects of the ascension, however, are the theological implications of it, along with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bodily ascension is also a foundational and fundamental truth of the Christian life. One commentator wrote, "What the disciples saw here was the symbol of God's presence receiving and enveloping Jesus into heaven. What this signified was God's approval of Jesus and Jesus' entrance into the glorious presence of God." You know, I can't stop thinking about his words that he said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. Remember? "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." If I don't go away, I cannot send the Spirit. You know what that means? It means I will not indwell you. You will not have strength to be my witnesses. You will be destroyed by this satanic world system. The gospel will not go forth. The church will not be built. The kingdom will not come. And my Father will have gone back on His word. But praise the Lord, He did go. And praise the Lord, the Helper did come. And praise the Lord that by His grace, even we have been saved. And praise the Lord that He is still working through His Spirit who indwells His people even today to continue the work of building His church. And praise the Lord that He has done what He said He was going to do in the past. That He is doing what He said He was going to do here in the present. And that He will do what He says He's going to do in the future. And we can trust that with our very eternal lives. Amen? Amen? Amen. Look with me at these last two verses. We're going to get a sneak peek into some of the miraculous, supernatural events to come here. While they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee," they were all from Galilee. Judas was the only one who was from Judea, by the way. These guys were all from Galilee. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" These were angels. These were shining ones, messengers sent from God. And they say, "Why are you gazing into heaven? Why is it so shocking to you? He told you He was going back. He told you He would be lifted up and taken into the presence of His Father. Stop gazing idly into the sky. You guys have been given a direction. You've been given a mission. Stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit to be His witnesses." It's a bit of a mild rebuke here from these angels. And I kept thinking to myself, good night. I'm glad it didn't happen today because everyone would be looking at their phones. You know, he's floating away and hold on one second. I'm going to get this on video. Thankfully, it didn't happen today, but these guys, they couldn't get their eyes off the sky. The angels don't leave them with that mild rebuke, do they? They give them a bit of encouragement to take with them to Jerusalem. They say, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, He will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." He's coming back. We know this, don't we? Jesus is coming back. When He comes, He will come in the clouds. He will not be coming as a baby in the manger. But instead, He will return in a cloud to inflict judgment and wrath upon the world that has rejected His message, rejected the gospel of God. That's what He promised. In fact, He told us this very thing in Mark. "In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Revelation chapter 22, the very last words of the Scriptures, He says the same thing as a warning to those who reject Him, but as encouragement to those who love Him. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am coming soon. bringing my recompense with me. Surely, he says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let this be a balm to your weary soul this morning, Christian. Your tired soul from all the chaos of this fallen and corrupted world. Christ is coming back. He promised he would, and we can take him at his word. He's coming again. But may we not be preoccupied with looking up into the sky, wondering when that is, but instead remain steadfast in our mission to declare the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth, trusting that he will be with us to the end of the age and all of eternity thereafter. Amen? Amen. Amen. Pray with me now, and we'll have Benoit and the musicians come up. Father, we are so thankful, first and foremost, for your Son and all that you've done for us through him. Also, the trustworthiness of your word, and that we can cling to this as the only surety in our life, even in a world full of chaos, that we can trust in what the promises that you've given us in your word. We're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for your Son. We're thankful for the Spirit. You've sent him to indwell us. May we live in a way that brings honor and glory to you, Lord. May we be faithful in the proclamation of this good news. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.